Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Father, for your grace and for your life. I just thank you, Lord, that you've created us for a life that isn't a life that we have by our works, but it's a life that we have by resting in your works. I thank you, Lord, that you've taken it upon yourself to bring forth your life in us, and you've taken upon yourself to bring forth your life in our kids, that we can just find our hearts going to rest and knowing that the hope for our kids is not found in our ability to do good parenting, but our hope for our kids is found in you being their father. Thank you, Father, that you've taken that burden unto yourself. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Glory to God. And if you hadn't heard last week, I encourage everybody to go get that message last week and listen to it a bunch of times. There's so much stuff in there. It could really bless you and set you free in your relationships with people. And I just thought, you know, people ask me all the time, how do you raise your kids in grace? And what does that look like? And those of you that know me know that I tend to not preach practical messages on Sunday mornings from the pulpit, and I tend to do that more in the Bible studies. But I just felt to do it, and I thought since last week we talked about relationships, that, you know, relationships between parents and kids, or the dynamic between parents and kids is also a relationship. And so I just thought that it was a good week to maybe just talk about raising kids in grace and what that looks like, so that parents aren't ignorant. And by ignorant, that doesn't mean stupid. It means unaware, okay, of what this looks like. And so we could just see what it looks like to raise kids in grace. And if any of you are thinking, well, you know, I don't have any kids, or my kids are all grown, and so you're thinking, how can this help me? And you're wondering, what can this do to help me? And you're thinking about that. Well, maybe you have grandkids. Maybe you have nieces or nephews. And maybe you're even thinking, no, I don't have any grandkids. I don't have any nieces and nephews. I don't have any kids. Man, guess what? This can still help you. I guarantee you that, because you were once a kid. And when you were once a kid, guess what? The world came to you to fill your heart with a bunch of lies in order to shape your life by the wisdom in the world. And so as I describe the dynamic of how God raises kids and how we can help our kids as they walk through this earth, man, you can find yourself being set free from the things the serpent came to do to bring destruction to your life when you were a kid. So whether you're a kid or not, whether you're a parent or not, man, you can still be blessed by this message. Hallelujah. And it's important for everybody to understand as I go through this. And I'm going to start with this. It's important for all of us to understand that this teaching is not now the setting up of a commandment or a law, in the sense that we're now going to establish the mark in the area of parenting. And you'll be judged, you'll be either justified or condemned by whether you hit the mark in the area of parenting. Okay? Parents, you can't be justified through your good parenting. Okay? You can't be justified by having been a good parent. You can't find life being born in you by being a perfect parent. Nor can your ability to be a perfect parent give your kids life. Okay? Your ability to be a perfect parent can't give your kids life. You can't be justified through your parenting, nor can you be condemned through your parenting, nor can you give your kids life by being a perfect parent. Okay, so you want to let go of those thoughts completely. The end goal of hearing this isn't about how you're going to now bring forth life in your kids. The end goal of hearing this is about how God will now bring forth life in your kids and how you can help point them to God. You see? Glory to God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. You know, God got it perfect as a parent when he was raising Adam. And Adam still fell. Okay? God didn't miss the boat. Okay? And Adam still fell. Adam still sinned, and it wasn't now a mark that God wasn't a good parent. God didn't all of a sudden say, my goodness, I'm not God. My goodness, I'm not as I ought to be as God because of what Adam did. So when we hear these things, do not allow a law or a commandment to be established in your heart where you're now going to judge yourself as justified or condemned by whether you were able to do the things Greg says to do. Okay? And I'm going to be talking a lot less about what to do and a lot more about what this looks like. Okay, so we're painting a picture of what this looks like. Glory to God. The burden of your kids having life is not on you, it's on God. Your kids' hope is not on your ability to get it right in the area of parenting. The hope of your kid's life is on God. God has taken the burden of bringing forth salvation in your kid's life upon himself. Okay? God has done that. The burden of their salvation is not on you, it's on God. You can't save your kids from the corruption that's in the world. Only God can. Okay? You can't save them from the world. Only God can. You can't now take your ability to and your desire for them to have life and then put that to work and think that you can bring forth life for them. You can't protect them to such a degree that you'll save them from the world, that you'll save them from the corruption of the world. You're not your kids' hope. Christ is their hope. So, when we think of this, that's the foundation we want to think of this from, okay? And the first thing we want to do is in our hearts, parents, grandparents, however way, which way you like it, you want to commend the lives of your kids to God and his grace. You know the way Jesus commended his spirit unto the Father? You want to commend the lives of your children unto God. You want to commend their lives to God and his grace. When you feel that you want your kids to have life, the end goal isn't for you to now come bring forth life in them. The end goal is for you to talk to the Father about your desire for them to have life and then commend their lives into his hands. Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus. So the first thing you want to think in your heart is you want to commend your kids' lives to God and his grace so that you function, so that you function from the place that your kids' hope is in God. Okay? You want to function from the place that the hope for your kid's life is in God and not in your ability to get it right. Because if you think your kids, the hope for your kids was in your ability to get it right, you're going to feel condemned in your heart every time you don't think it looks good for your kids. You see what I'm saying? You'll find that you set up a law in your heart that says, if I was a good parent, this wouldn't happen to my kids. You see, and now you've set up a law that's either going to justify or condemn you. And so, parents, you want to be free from that. And you want to commend the lives of your kids to God. And you want to realize the hope for your kids isn't in you, it's in God. And then from that foundation, you can function as a parent. You can walk with them as they walk through the earth. Glory to God. And you can help guide them into Jesus as the only truth about their life. Okay? That's it. That's the only thing. So we want to look at this from the foundation of how God raises kids. Because, you know, God also raises kids, you know, and God raised kids. And sometimes I don't think we think about this. But, you know, when we look at Jesus and we look at the life of Jesus, Luke says something profound about Jesus that many times we just miss. Because we don't see the multifaceted wisdom of God being declared in Jesus. We don't see the manifold wisdom of God. We only see one aspect many times from our human thinking. And so when we think of Jesus, many times we only think of the Christ, that which has been eternal from the beginning. And we completely discount the part of Jesus that is that he came as a human being, as the Son of Man, to speak something to all human beings. And so when we look in Luke, I think it's chapter 2. It's talking about Jesus. It says something profound. It says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. Jesus, the word that's been eternal, that's from the beginning. He's not a created being. It says he grew in wisdom and stature. And then it says that in growing in wisdom and stature, he grew in favor with God and with man, is what it says about Jesus. And what that means is that Jesus, as a human being, as the Son of Man, which is what he called himself many times, and many of the Gospels point out that Jesus is the Son of Man, a human being. Why? So that you could identify with Jesus and see yourself in him and see the way God did it with him is the way God will do it with you. And that scripture says, Jesus grew in the wisdom of God, and as he grew in the wisdom of God, he grew in the stature of his sonship. And as he grew in the stature of his sonship, he became more and more aware of the life he was a possessor of in God. He became more and more aware that God's life was his life. He became more and more aware of the substance of the life he possessed in himself. And that caused him to grow also in favor with human beings, because when he realized he was the possessor of an incorruptible, immortal life, it stung his heart with the fruit of that incorruptible, immortal life. And that fruit was the fruit of love, joy, peace, kindness, kindness, long-suffering, meekness, faithfulness, all those things. And as those things poured out of him towards sinners, it gave him favor in the eyes of sinners. And so Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. That sounds crazy, doesn't it? Well, listen, man, don't be upset with me. Luke said it. Go read it in chapter 2. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes when you explain the scriptures, people think you're the one that wrote it. You know? Anybody that's preached the scriptures has found that, where they've just taught the scriptures, and then afterwards people are very upset with them. You know? And you're thinking, hey, I just read it, man. You can be mad at him. Oh, glory to God. So how is it that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature? How is it that that happened? How is it that could happen? And what we have going on there is a dynamic of parenting. Okay, that's what it's going on there. It's describing a dynamic of parenting. So you could see the way God raises kids, but also you could see how it is that God has taken it upon himself to raise your kids and the dynamics involved with God raising your kids, because God is actively involved in the raising of your kids of every moment of every day and everything they experience or encounter. God is there actively parenting them. Hallelujah. Some parents think, unless I'm with my kids, what will happen? Listen, my parents couldn't be with me, and I was off doing some things, and I was going to die, and God was there saving me. He was parenting me. He was protecting my life. Hallelujah. Glory to God. So we're going to look at Proverbs. We're going to read these verses. Remember, I just quoted the verse in Luke that said Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, and he grew in favor with God and man. Everybody remember that verse as I read through these, okay? So Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8 is where we'll begin. And then I'll go verse 8 and 9 of chapter 1, and then I'll read the first four verses of chapter 3. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother, for they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head and chains about thy neck. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thy heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Notice how the last verse I just quoted says that this son, as he heeds the wisdom and instruction of his father and his mother, will find good understanding in the sight of God and man. Isn't that what Luke said that Jesus found? That he grew in wisdom and understanding, and that he found favor in the sight of God and man? And something we don't think about when we think of the book of Proverbs is that when we look at the book of Proverbs, there's a whole lot of things going on there. There's a lot of different things being taught there. But one of the things going on there is it depicts how God raises children. It depicts how God raises children. The father that I mentioned and read in the verse of the book of Proverbs, guess who that's talking about? God the Father. The mother that's being talked about in the book of Proverbs, in those verses I just quoted, guess who it's talking about? The Holy Spirit, the Son that the Father and the Mother are teaching and raising in the book of Proverbs. Guess who it's talking about? Jesus, the Son. And so the book of Proverbs is actually a picture of the Father teaching the Son through the Holy Spirit. It's a picture of the Father and the Holy Spirit raising up Jesus in the wisdom of God so that he could grow in the stature of his sonship in the earth, and he could find the life of God manifesting in the earth, and he could find that life giving him favor with human beings. Glory to God. I know that's hard for us to understand because we always think of it from the standpoint of ourselves and what God's telling us to do. And we can find an understanding of how God is raising us by looking at how God raised Jesus. Okay? And before anybody gets upset about me describing the Holy Spirit as a mother, listen, we're not talking about the way a human mind would define or describe something with a sex. okay? When the Holy Spirit is described as a mother, the reason the Holy Spirit in the book of Proverbs is because the Holy Spirit is the bringer forth of the life that the father possesses. When you look at a marriage relationship between a man and a woman, the father possesses the seed that gives the life, and then the mother brings forth that seed. This is the same dynamic going on in the book of Proverbs. The father is the possessor of life, the mother is the bringer forth of the life, and the son is the recipient of the life. And this is the dynamic going on between the father, the mother, and the son, the father, the Holy Spirit, and the son. And when we look in the beginning, in the book of Genesis, when it says that the Holy Spirit moved across the face of the deep, what it says in the Hebrew there is that the Holy Spirit hovered over the face of the deep in the same way that a mother hen would hover over its eggs, incubating them to bring forth life. It's the same dynamic. So when we talk about the Holy Spirit being mother, it's from the description of the Holy Spirit being the one that brings forth life. It's the one that brings forth the life of the Father in people. Glory to God. In the same way that a mother, those of you that have had kids, you had a child in your womb. And the child, where did you get that child from that was in your womb? You got it from the Father. And then you bring forth that life, don't you? And so you're carrying a child in your womb. And what happens is that child is receiving nutrients in your womb. And then there's going to come a time where you're going to bring forth the life of that child out of you. And so when the Holy Spirit is being described as a mother, it's not to define the Holy Spirit by sex in the way that we think of sex, but it's to describe that the Holy Spirit is the bringer forth of the life of the Father, just like women in the earth are the ones that bring forth the life of the Father in the earth. Glory to God. So there's times where the Holy Spirit can be described using feminine aspects, okay? To describe the Holy Spirit as the one that brings forth life. So guys, the book of Proverbs is all about, first and foremost, primarily, it's a picture of the Father raising Jesus as he's on the earth through the Holy Spirit. That's what it's a picture of. You're getting a dynamic of how Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. You're getting a dynamic of how he grew in the wisdom of God and how God raised Jesus when he was on the earth. Hallelujah, okay? Glory to God. Now this can really help us. Okay, so in the same way the Father raised Jesus and taught Jesus of his wisdom and stature and taught Jesus of his grace and his wisdom, the reason the Father taught Jesus of his grace and his wisdom so that his grace could hang around his neck was so that Jesus could grow in the wisdom of God and then grow in the stature of his sonship. And as he grew in the stature of his sonship, he wouldn't fall prey to the deception of the evil one. He wouldn't fall prey to the corruption that was in the world, and he would find the life that came from the Father manifesting in him in the earth. Okay? Now, God didn't just do this to raise Jesus. God did this in Jesus so that he could then pour out that same spirit of grace into the earth and then through that same spirit of grace raise all of us the same way that he rose Jesus. The same way that he raised Jesus. He did all this in Jesus so that through Jesus he could pour out that same Holy Spirit on all flesh, and then through that same Holy Spirit, the same way the Father taught Jesus about his wisdom and his grace, that Spirit could now be our mother teaching us about God's grace and God's wisdom, and that could feed us with nutrients, and we could find ourselves growing in the stature of our sonship in the earth. And then in growing in the stature of our sonship in the earth, we could find ourselves no longer falling prey to the deception of the evil one. We'd find ourselves no longer falling prey to the corruption that's in the world, but we'd find ourselves becoming more and more alive to the life of God. We'll find ourselves more and more saying, his life is my life. And that his life can't end, neither can my life end. And then we find our hearts being stung by an incorruptible, indestructible life. And we find the same love, joy, peace, kindness, long-suffering manifesting out of us in the earth the same way it did in Jesus. Hallelujah. Now, God did all this because he took it upon himself not just to raise you, but to raise your kids. And he wants you to know the way he raises your kids. He wants you to know the dynamic involved in raising your kids. Hallelujah. He will save your kids from the world. You can't save your kids from the world. You can't keep your kids locked up in your house and think that's going to protect them from the world. Listen, I had friends like that who it looked good for them in high school. whose parents like kept them locked up in the house. I was the kind that my parents said, well, God's going to have to keep these kids alive. And so I was out running amok. And I had friends that stayed locked up in high school. You know what happened when we went off to college, right? You know who did the running amok? The ones who were locked up. And so, listen, our best efforts to try to protect our kids, man, listen, we can't get it right with our carnal thinking. All we can do is point our kids to God. And in our hearts, be pointed to God and realize that their life is committed to God. Hallelujah. So this dynamic, guys, I just described between the Father and the Holy Spirit in Jesus, and the dynamic I described with what he's trying to do with us and with our kids, that dynamic is always happening. Always. The Father is always there raising your kids in every situation. The Father is always trying to guide your kids into his grace and his truth in every situation so they can be saved from the corruption in the world and be more aware of the incorruptible life that is theirs in God. He's there in every situation. He doesn't take some situations off and then leave the kids there. He's always with them in every situation, working to persuade their heart that he is the one that gives life and that they can never have life through their own ability, so that they can wear his grace around their necks and that grace can guard their hearts from the deception of the evil one. When he wants to come and tell them they can have life through their own works, that they can have life through their flesh, that they can find life by being justified through their flesh. He's always there guarding them to save them from the lust of the flesh, to save them from the works of the flesh, to provide them with life, guys. That dynamic's always going on. Those of you that brought kids here today, that dynamic's going on in there right now. Guess who's not there? You! Oh, hallelujah. Glory to God. Listen, I know it's difficult for us when we're in this world. We tend to take the burden of everything onto ourselves. And we tend to struggle to believe God's taking the burden on himself. We tend to want to walk in our own works instead of seeing that he's the one who's done all the works and we rest in the works he's done. We tend to want to take the work upon ourselves. You see what I'm saying? God's got it, man. God's got it. Hallelujah. And really, my parents should probably be preaching this message. About this stuff, because they've lived through a lot, and I could talk a lot about the stuff they've lived through. So what does the Bible say about how we raise our kids? Because the Bible says a lot, and it says that, and the point of that was for us to see how God raises kids and that he's taken it upon himself. He's not like, oh, well, you guys chose to have the kids, hands off. You got to fend for yourselves now. You know, maybe some of your parents said that. Oh, well, you guys wanted to have the kids, now you take care of it. Listen, that's not how God does it. Okay? God's not like, well, I didn't tell you to have three. I didn't tell you to have four. I didn't tell you to have five. Go deal with it yourself. I didn't tell you to have kids. Figure it out on your own. No, no, no. That's not how God does it. Okay? Glory to God. And so we'll pick this up in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Because this also talks about Moses teaching the children of Israel how to raise their kids. Okay? Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we'll pick it up in verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thy eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of..." Notice how he said, "which thou buildest not." You didn't build the houses he's going to give you. You see what I'm saying? You just move in. "And houses of all good things, which thou fillest not." Notice how you didn't fill the houses with the good things. He did. You guys following the pattern here? He's going to bring you into a land that you don't give yourself. You're going to live in a house that you didn't build yourself. All the things that fill that house that you live in, they're not going to be filled by you. They're going to be filled by him. You guys following that pattern so far? This is the thing he's telling them to teach their kids. That this land we have wasn't by our works. This house we have wasn't by our works. All the fruit and the fat of the land we have wasn't by our works. That's what he's telling them to teach the kids. Okay? And houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. You shall not go after other gods of the people which are round about you. You guys see all that? Notice how everything he said was to teach the kids about how everything they had nothing to do with what they did or their works. It had nothing to do with their ability to follow carnal ordinances. It had nothing to do with whether they followed the Ten Commandments. It had nothing to do with any of that. It had to do with God doing it. It had to do with God's goodness, not their goodness. It wasn't because they gave a tithe that God brought them into the promised land. And so God says he wants them to know that everything they have is only because of him and his grace and his works and not because of their own works. And then God wants them to teach their kids that when they come into the promised land. That everything they have is a result of God and his grace and not a result of their own works. That's what he wants them to teach their kids. And he says, lest they forget when they come into the land and they experience all the fat of the land and their hearts are made fat because the land's flowing with some milk and some honey, you know, and you can just picture yourself kicking back like on an island resort in a hammock, sipping on honey and milk, man, and just getting fat, you know, and looking around at the island you're on and thinking, man, this is good stuff. I got these coconut drinks, man. I got this awesome tan. I got this straw skirt, man. I'm just rocking and rolling. The water's clear. I'm just getting fat with all this goodness. We're going to teach our kids these things so when they find themselves being made filled full with the fruit and the life that's in the land, that they don't forget that they had all of that from God apart from their doing. And then think it's because of their works that they got that. And then go back to worshiping other gods. And he starts off the very thing by saying, teach them, the Lord your God is one God. You shall worship no other gods. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Now, we get into all of our own conjecture about what that means. But the scriptures define what that means. So many times when we read that verse, it says the Lord our God is one God. We think it's describing the design of God or the makeup of God. And so then we think that Jesus isn't God because we think that's saying, oh, no, there can only be one singular. But that's not talking about the design of God or the makeup of God. It's talking about the fact that there's only one God that can save from death and give life. There's only one God that can make people fruitful. There's only one God that can bring forth life in people. There's only one God that can lead you into the promised land and keep you there, and it's this God. And the way that you know this God is by grace. So to only know God as one God doesn't talk about his design or his makeup. It means that you're only going to trust in the works of God and you're not going to trust in any other God or any other work to give you life, to give you fruit, to make you live fat. Now just to give an example of this, how many of us were taught we could live fat if we gave our tithe every week? Now, are you trusting in your tithing or God? Do you see the difference? I hope you guys can understand what I'm saying. So, when Moses says to teach their kids this, and it, you know, in the book of Deuteronomy, what's going on with Moses is Moses knows he's not going into the promised land. Why is Moses not going to go into the promised land? Because the law can't lead you into the promised land. Only the Spirit can. And so God was making a point to show that you can't be led into the promised land by the works of your own hands to perform the law of Moses. You know who led them into the promised land? Joshua. Do you know what his name in the Hebrew is? Yeshua. Do you know what that is? Jesus. And so Moses knew he wasn't going to lead them into the promised land. He knew he wasn't going to be in the promised land with them. And he knew he was going to die. So he comes giving them a last instruction. And everything Moses tells them is to persuade their hearts that they're going to have the land and they're going to have the fruit in the land and their hearts are going to be filled full with life by God and his grace alone. In order that their hearts would trust God for everything they had, instead of their hearts turning back and worshiping the works of their own hands for everything they have. Do you see that? Glory to God. Hallelujah. And the reason why he did this is because God didn't want them to come in the land and then perish from the land. He didn't want them to perish from the land. He wanted all their days to be long, and he wanted their days in the land to be as the days of heaven on earth. And I could say a whole lot about that as far as connecting it to the spirit of prophecy, but we don't have time for that today. Okay? So he gives them this instruction. And this instruction is everything you got, all this fruitfulness, all this life, all this land, you didn't get it through your works. You got it through the grace of God. The reason he was teaching them this is so their hearts would only trust in God and his grace and not their ability to do, to get, to have. So that they wouldn't perish from the land, that their days would be long, and that the days on the land would be as the days of heaven on earth. Glory to God. Listen, man, I'm experiencing the days of heaven on earth now. Okay? Do you know why? Because I've heard the instruction of one greater than Moses that's come. His name is Jesus, and he's led me into the promised land in my heart by persuading my heart that I'll never be made fruitful by my ability to do, to get, to have. That the only way I can be made fruitful is by God and his grace alone, and not my works to do. Do you see? You see, and so my heart has been made full and fat. And yet I realize that none of this fatness that I have is through my ability to get it right. None of this fatness I have is because I took the law written on stones, went and worked those laws written on stones, and then I came to God and said, "You owe me some fruit, dude." You guys following me? Hallelujah. So, all the commands and instructions that Moses gave the children of Israel were about persuading their hearts that it was by God and his grace they would have the promised land and be made fruitful and filled with life. All of it was about that. The words that Moses commanded the Israelites to follow is not talking about a bunch of thou shalts and thou shalt nots in the sense that we think of them. That's not what Moses is talking about. Jesus said the whole law of God, the whole law is to love God so that you can then find love manifesting in your heart towards your neighbor. Why? Because God's the one who gives fruit. Isn't he? Didn't it say the vineyards were planted by God in the promised land? So who is it that's going to give birth to the fruit of love in you? God. And so how will you find the fruit of love being born in you from God? By loving God. Now what does it mean to love God? To love God isn't defined by whether or not you have the good fruit manifesting in you or not yet. We define loving God through our actions. But the Bible says you worship God in spirit and truth. Not through your actions. So how do you worship God in spirit and truth? There's a truth that is the spirit. That's why it's called the spirit of truth. And you worship God, you love God by believing on that spirit of truth. And as you believe on that spirit of truth, which is that you can't be fruitful through your own desire or through your own efforts, you'll find God bringing forth fruit in you. Hallelujah. You'll find him leading you into the promised land in your heart. So, to love God, we got all these crazy ideas. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And we think that means I must get it right in every situation and every day that I encounter. That's not what that means. To love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength means that you're believing only on God and his grace and strength to bring forth life and to make you fruitful. And you're believing on that alone. You're not also believing on your works to do it. Okay? That's what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. In the area of provision, you would say, it isn't by my ability to tithe some money that God will take care of me, but it's by his grace and his grace alone he'll provide for me. That's loving the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. If you're believing in your tithing money to get it, you're worshiping the works of your own hands. You guys following that? Hallelujah. So to love the Lord your God just means that it will be by God and his doing alone that you'll be fruitful and have life. It means that it'll be by God that will make you fruitful and bring forth glory and life in you and not your works. Okay? Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus. Does that make sense? Do you guys want me to keep expounding on the law and the purpose of the law? Sometimes I feel like to explain these things. Becky, you say no? Becky said, no, that's enough. You know, the purpose of the law and why God gave it was never so that people could be fruitful by performing carnal ordinances. It was never because of that. And if you go and read Exodus 20, I think it's verse 20, Moses tells the children of Israel, don't be afraid. God hasn't given you these laws so you could be fruitful through your own doing. He's come to purge your heart from the belief that you can be fruitful through your own doing, in order that you no longer believe in your own works and instead believe in his works, and that you find your heart being purged from worshiping your own ability to be fruitful, in order that you don't miss the mark, which is the very life of God that he created for you to experience. We've got this idea that the law of Moses was given so that we could have life by doing that. That's got nothing to do with it. He gave us the law of Moses to show that we try to have life by what we do, we'll die. And so then we'll say, my goodness, that way seems like the right way. It seems like the good and the right way, that if I perform these laws written on stones, I'll have life. But I find the way that I think is the good way is actually the way unto death. Guess what? That's actually written in the Bible. There's a way that seems right and good unto man, and the way thereof is unto death. And God says, these guys are trusting in the works of their own hands. Let me put what they're trusting in on stones, so that when they start trying to have life through these stones, they'll find that that life is death and that death is killing them. That will purge their heart from thinking they can have life through their own ability. And then they'll fear, or their belief will be in me and my grace alone, and no longer in their works. And then they'll find that they're not missing the mark, which the mark isn't your good behavior. The mark is the life of God. God created for you. Hallelujah. You guys see that? You know, when the Bible talks about worshiping other gods, it's talking about people trusting in the strength of the flesh for life. It's talking about people worshiping their own works for life. It's talking about people trusting in the works of their own hands for life. It's talking about people trusting in their ability to do good and not do bad to be justified. That's what it's talking about when it's talking about worshiping other gods. And when you study out idolatry, when you go and do a study on idolatry in the Old Testament and in the Hebrew, do you know it literally means to worship the works of your own hands? It literally means to worship the works of your own hands, meaning I'll have life by my ability to bring forth fruit. You're worshiping the works of your own hands to bring forth fruit. You're saying, if I can use my ability to love, then through my ability to love, I'll be justified. You're worshiping the works of your own hands instead of worshiping God and his grace to bring forth love in you. You following that, guys? It literally means to worship the works of your own hands. So it speaks of man. Idolatry speaks of man trusting in themselves, in their own works, in order to be fruitful and have life. It speaks of man worshiping their own works as their God. It speaks of man worshiping their own works to be justified. You guys following that? You know, and how can it be that way? Well, who makes the idol? Man. What do they make it with? Their mind or their hands? They make it with their hands. And so they make this idol with their hands. And then they look at that idol, and then they say, that idol will give me life. Well, what are they worshiping? What they made with their own hands? What did Cain worship? It says Cain came to God with all the fruit that he produced. He was worshiping the works of his own hands. Cain went and produced a bunch of fruit through his own ability. He gathered a bunch of it, and he said, this fruit that I produced will exalt me to sonship, and it will give me life. It will justify me. He worshiped his own ability to be fruitful. He came with that to God. Now, did God accept that? No. Because God said, you can't be exalted through your own ability to produce fruit, dude. That's worshiping yourself. That's what idolatry is, man. Yes, it's worshiping a statue, but there's a truth being taught there about worshiping the works of our own hands. Okay, so Moses, he instructed the Israelites to teach their kids that their food for life was God and his grace alone. that it was by God and his grace alone they were delivered from bondage and made to be fruitful, and that their works had nothing to do with it, in order that their trust would be in God and not their works, and they wouldn't perish from the land. Their days would be long, and their days would be as the days of heaven on earth. Moses knew that when they entered into the promised land, they would be filled with the fat of the land. And he didn't want them to forget that it was by God and his grace that they were brought there and enjoying the milk and the honey. And that then they then go back to thinking it was by their works that they entered the promised land and was enjoying the land. Because he didn't want them to perish from the land. So this is what? This is the totality of what God had Moses tell the Israelites to teach their kids so that they would not perish and that they might have life, and their days would be long. So what is it that we want to teach our kids? Do we not want to teach our kids the same thing? Do we not want to teach our kids the same thing that God had Moses teach the children of Israel to teach their kids? Why would we want to teach them that? Don't all of us want our kids to have a good life? Isn't that the thing? Parents, don't you just want your kids to have a good life? Don't you just desire for them to have a good life? Listen, man, God desires for them to have life a whole lot more than you do. And he's come to explain to us what brings forth life in our kids and what brings forth life in a human being. Glory to God. So everybody wants their kids to have a good life. So what does it mean to teach your kids, in light of everything I just said, what does it mean to teach your kids to trust in God and his grace and not in their own works? Simply put, guys, this is what it means. It means to teach them to believe on Jesus and not their works or the fruit they can get to manifest in their life. So many of us want to believe on the fruit we can see manifest in our life. If we get a big car or a big house or we have all this financial prosperity, that's the evidence that we have been justified. No, it's not. No, it's not. That's an Ishmael. What did God say? He didn't just say cast out the bondwoman. He said cast out the bondwoman and the fruit you brought forth through the bondwoman. How did Abraham bring forth the bondwoman? Through his own works and not the grace of God. So simply put, the way you teach your kids to trust on the grace of God and not on their works is you teach them to trust in Jesus, just believe on Jesus and not their works or the fruit they can see manifest in their lives. It means to teach our kids that everything they need that pertains to life and godliness is found in God and what God has said and done in Jesus and not in their ability to produce good fruit and not in this world. That's what it means to teach our kids. It means to teach our kids to believe on the view and opinion that God has of them instead of the view and opinion in the world about their life. It means to teach them to believe on what God has revealed to be true about them in Jesus instead of the view that the world gives about them by pointing at what they do, what they get, what they have, or what happens to them. You're believing on the grace of God. God has a view and opinion of your kids, and he revealed his view and opinion of your kids in Jesus. That view of opinion can strengthen them with life and save them from the corruption in the world. The world wants to come and give a view and opinion about your kids, and the view and opinion the world wants to give about your kids is by coming and pointing at what they do, what they have, what they get, and what happens to them in this world. Now, which one do we teach them to believe in? You see the difference, guys? There's two words. There's a word in the world about your kid's life, and there's a word from God about your kid's life. I'm going to teach them to believe in the word of God about their life and not the word in the world. The word in the world will come and tell them they're naked. They're not as they ought to be. Look, what's wrong with you? You see the difference? That's believing on the grace of God and not works. Glory to God. It means to teach them that they're lovable because of who they are and not what they do. It means to teach them that their acceptance and approval is not found in their behavior, but it's found in that God has come and called them his own. It means to teach them to believe on the report God has already established about their life in Jesus instead of believing on their own works to establish a good report about their life. It means to teach them is by God and his grace alone that they can be exalted and be fruitful and not their own works. It means to teach them that they do not need to justify themselves because they have a Father in heaven who loves them and whose good pleasure is to justify them. Otherwise, they'll be sent off into the world, and just like Cain, they'll try to be justified by all the good fruit they can produce. Hallelujah. You know, and so in light of all this, we're going to look at some of how grace looks in everyday situations with our kids. Because some people think, and this is the part a lot of people want to hear, although I like the first half and the end. But anyway, it's not, in grace, it's not that we don't discipline our kids. Okay? In grace, it's not that we don't discipline our kids. It's that we do not connect their identity to the discipline. You following me? In grace, it's not that we don't discipline our kids' behavior. It's that we don't connect their identity to the discipline. We do not connect our acceptance and approval of them with the discipline. You following me? When we discipline our kids. When our children do things that require discipline, we want to be aware of the devices of the serpent and how the serpent is there trying to cause them to stumble in the midst of our discipline. Because when we discipline them, the serpent is there trying to tell them they're not acceptable. They're not lovable. They're not as they ought to be. They're not good enough. Your parents don't really love you. They don't really accept you. Your behavior is unacceptable to them, and so they're rejecting you. They're ashamed of you. That's what the serpent's trying to tell their hearts in the midst of discipline. And so it's not that we say, well, we won't discipline, but when we discipline, we want our discipline not to be connected to their identity, and we want our discipline not to be connected to our acceptance and approval of them. We want our discipline to be born from the foundation of a foregone conclusion that they're already acceptable and approved of by us. We've already given them the stamp of approval. They're not trying to earn our acceptance and approval by their good behavior. Do you see the difference? You see, one leads to striving for acceptance and approval, and one leads to resting in acceptance and approval. If a person thinks they have to strive for acceptance and approval, it becomes very difficult for them to rest in the love of the parents, and it actually makes it more difficult for them to listen. But if they believe they already have acceptance and approval, if they believe they're already lovable and that their love isn't based on their behavior and their acceptance and approval isn't based on their behavior, they can find themselves then resting in the correction and the discipline of the parents. I'm saying. The wisdom, you know, and so we want our discipline to be in the likeness of God's discipline. God doesn't bring correction using guilt and shame. God does not bring correction using guilt and shame. That's not how he corrects. He doesn't connect his acceptance or his love or his approval of us with our behavior. He doesn't connect those things, guys. The wisdom of the world uses guilt and shame to discipline and connects our love and acceptance of kids with their behavior. That's the wisdom of the world. It says if our kids can feel enough guilt and shame for their behavior, then that will make them act right. It teaches us to hold our acceptance and our approval of our kids over their head like some type of bargaining chip we use to get them to behave properly. If we can display enough disappointment in their behavior, then they'll have so much of a desire for love and approval and acceptance that will make them then act properly. Listen, man. You know what happened to Adam when he didn't believe God would take care of him? We didn't believe that he already had the acceptance and love of God. You know what he did? He went and clothed himself. If your kids function from the place that they don't already have your acceptance and approval, that they don't already have your love, and that nothing can move that, if that's the place they're functioning from, they're never going to be able to trust their life with you. They're never going to be able to rest in your hands. They're always going to be trying to provide life for themselves because they're going to think that they're not acceptable or you're not approving of them. Guys, listen, kids can take on these beliefs apart from anything you did. So if you find your kids functioning from that, that's not now a word that you did that. The world comes to do it. Like I said before, you can't save them from the world. What happens, guys, is when we use guilt and shame, and we hold our acceptance and our love and approval of kids over their heads like a bargaining chip to try to bring forth the correct behavior, what happens is it teaches our kids that our acceptance of them and us being pleased with them is based on their behavior. And that what that does, it sends our kids off to experience a life of self-justification and define their identity in what they do. And it puts the wisdom of the world. It's just like the wisdom of the world. You know, the wisdom of the world puts more emphasis on behavior than heart health. Right? We're more concerned about outward behavior than we are about how this is impacting the heart, aren't we? So who cares what is happening in the heart? We just want to, you know, correct the behavior. It's kind of like religion. Who cares about the condition of the heart? We just want to pick off all the bad fruit and try to bring forth the good fruit. But what did Jesus say to the Pharisees? Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. You seek to make the outside of the cup clean. All the while, you leave the inside dead. And so, guys, we can discipline our kids from a foundation where they already believe they're loved and accepted, where they already believe they have our approval. So when we discipline our kids, we want our kids to know that it's from that foundation. They already have our acceptance and approval. We want them to know that they cannot gain more of our love or more of our acceptance by what they do. We want our kids to know that all discipline is from the foundation of our desire that they have life and be protected from what can harm them, because we already accept and love them. Do you see what I'm saying? Isn't that what we all desire anyway? Isn't all discipline from that foundation? We desire for our kids to have what's best. We desire for our kids to have a good life and for no harm to come to them. And so that's the foundation from which we discipline from. And guys, sometimes when our kids disobey and they do things that are different than we taught them to do, we can feel angry. And the kids can see our anger and frustration. That's not the end of the world, man. But you can explain to your kids that your anger and frustration is not dissatisfaction with them as your kids. That your anger and dissatisfaction or frustration isn't about you not accepting them or approving of them. Isn't about you not loving them. It's about you caring so much for their life you don't want harm to come to them. When I was dying on the hospital bed, and I hadn't listened to my parents about don't drink, don't do drugs, my parents were angry and they were frustrated. But they weren't angry and frustrated with me as if they didn't love me or accept me or approve of me of their son. They were angry and frustrated because I was dying. And so when we discipline our kids, guys, we can feel angry and frustrated sometimes. That's okay. But let our anger and frustration be known to the kids. If they don't know it immediately, we can talk to them after and explain. Listen, mommy and daddy aren't upset with you. It's not that we don't love you. It's not that we don't accept you. It's not that we don't approve of you, but we want what's best for you. We don't want any harm to come to you. So when you see mommy and daddy get angry, if you don't listen, it's because we don't want any harm to come to your life. See, completely different foundation. You see, we can teach our kids that. And then they know they don't go off and met with their own thoughts and the serpent about how, oh no, they don't accept you. They don't love you. You're on the outside looking in. How can you expect they're going to take care of you? Look, they don't love you. They don't accept you. Do you see how that dynamic works? Is everybody following that? Is everybody understanding that? Glory to God. That's what we want our kids to know. The only motivation behind our discipline is to protect them from harm and give them life. We want them to know. Because listen, we can also be happy when they have good behavior, can't we? And so they can see these signs. We have to understand our kids are picking up on these signs. And it's not that it's bad if they see us angry or bad if they see us happy when they do the right thing, but they're going to reason about what's happening there. They're going to make a conclusion about why are we happy here and why do we seem angry here. And so we don't want them figuring that out over there on the side with the serpent. We want to come in and tell them, the reason we're happy when you have good behavior is because we want what's best for you. And when you listen to what we tell you to do, man, you're going to enjoy life the most and you'll be safe and protected. You see how that's a completely different foundation? And now they can connect your happiness not with, well, they love me here. When they're mad, they must not love me. You see? And now they could say, oh, they're upset because I did this and I could get hurt. Oh, and they're happy because I listened and now my life can be safe. Do you see how that communicates love and acceptance and approval in their hearts from the foundation of discipline? Instead of a lack of acceptance of love and approval, it keeps them from striving to be justified. It keeps them from experiencing a life of self-justification, and it causes them to actually rest in the correction of the parents. It'll actually bring forth rest in them where they can say, oh, these guys only love my life. I can trust them. Hallelujah. Guys, bad behavior from kids is because they've learned something from somewhere, not from you, from the wisdom in the world, questioning whether they can trust you. Just like the serpent came telling us, getting us to question whether or not we could trust God. I hope you guys understand what I'm saying. You know, in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul talked about us no longer being ignorant of the devices of Satan. He said we're no longer ignorant of the devices of Satan. We know how that guy will come to us. We know how the serpent is going to come to our kids. We're no longer ignorant of the devices of Satan and the things he'll come at our kids with to try to get them to stumble at the truth. We know he's going to try to get them to stumble at the truth about themselves and about God. Because we know the wiles of the serpent, we can teach our kids and we can help guide them into Jesus as the only truth about their life and the only truth about God and his thoughts and intentions towards them. We know the serpent wants to fill our kids with shame and thoughts of how they are lacking in any way he can. We know he comes to bring condemnation to them by telling them they are lacking in some way. The serpent wants to get them to define themselves and God by something other than what God has said in Jesus. Satan will try to put them in bondage by getting them to define themselves and God by something they see manifesting in their life. He will try to put them in bondage by getting them to define themselves and their value and worth according to the flesh by pointing at what they do, what they have, what happens to them, good or bad, what other people say and do to them. He's all the time trying to get us to define ourselves by what other people say and do to us so that he can put us in bondage to the flesh and we can spend all of our days trying to overcome the things people have said and done to us. That's what he wants to do to your kids. Some of you are thinking, yeah, that's what he did to me. Some of you before I thought this, well, how can I know how to raise my kid? Because all this stuff happened to you too when you were a kid. So you don't have no new tricks. It's one trick. Cause you to stumble about the truth about yourself, cause you to stumble at the truth about God. That's it. That's all he can do. You know, and we'll use some examples of myself. And those of you, we have a long-standing policy. If I preach long and your butt gets tired, you're free to go, but I'm going to finish this message today so we can get it all out. But when I was 9 or 10, guys, I was sat out of recess at school for like a month or two. At school, the teacher come and said, well, Greg, you're too intense. It's too much for the other kids. Yes, you have more friends than anybody else. And all the kids love you. But man, you just play too hard the games. You're just too intense when you play the games. You care too much about the game. You care too much about playing the game hard. And so this intensity is just too much for the other kids. And it's just not good. So they sat me out of recess for 2 months because of that, by myself, 9 or 10. Now, what do you think the serpent was there telling me in that moment? Listen, man, what the serpent was doing in that moment, he was there pointing at my intensity, and he was telling me he was trying to get me to know myself according to my intensity. He was there telling me I was naked because of my intensity and I needed to clothe myself. He was there to try to get me to define myself by my intensity. He was there trying to paint a picture in my heart about who I was that was according to the flesh and not according to Christ. He was trying to get me to find the evidence of whether I was as I ought to be or not in something that could be seen in my life and in something about what other people said and thought about me. He was trying to cause me to stumble about the truth of who I was. He was trying to get me to take on a report about my life that came from somewhere other than God, because he wanted to paint a picture in my heart that was according to the flesh and not according to the spirit, so that he could put me in bondage to the flesh and put me in bondage to a life of self-justification for all my days. I was a kid. He wanted to get me to where I was always looking at my works to determine if I was as I ought to be or not. He wanted to get me to always look at the way others responded to me to determine if I was as I ought to be or not, so that my life would be defined by me always trying to clothe upon myself, so that my life would be shaped by trying to be justified by looking at what I saw in my life and the way other people responded to me. You guys see that dynamic? Hey, listen, it's happened to all of you too. Maybe in a different way. The same dynamic has happened to all of us. That's the same dynamic the serpent wants to try to come and teach your kids. You know, when I was 10 years old, when I was a very little kid, 6 or 7, and then up until when I, 10, 11, 12, I just had this ability to run. really good. I really excelled at running. I could run like fast and long and hard like nobody's business. It was this uncanny thing that could happen inside of me. And the reason why I could do it is because I thought God was doing it. And in fact, the moment Satan came and told me it was never God, it was me, I couldn't do it anymore. You know, it was like as a little kid, I was trusting in the grace of God. And because of that, hey, when the gun went off, it didn't matter if 6 miles had to be run. I went all out from the very first second. Because I thought, it ain't going to be by me I'm going to get to the finish line. It's going to be by God, and His grace is sufficient. So, man, I would go out like gangbusters, and everybody else just pacing themselves. Next thing you know, I'm lapping all the kids. Lap, 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 lap. Well, listen, because I had this dynamic ability, it wasn't just like, oh, well, he's a pretty good weekend runner. No, no, man, I remember the first road race I ran with my dad. I was 7 years old. My dad had trained to run his whole life. He was a trained runner his whole life, man. We entered into 5K. The first 5K I ever ran, I was 7 years old. About 2 miles into the race, guess who I run up on? Him. And he looks over and sees me. And he's a grown man, trained to run. Now listen, I couldn't stay with him at the end because he'd come with a kick. But man, a seven-year-old can't do those kinds of things. Now listen, what happened because I had this ability is people showered me with attention. See, they made a big fuss about who I was, as if there was something special about me because of my ability. I had high school coaches coming to offer me scholarships to private institutions to run. I had college coaches coming to the track meets when I was 10 years old, scouting me to give me college scholarships. I was winning all the track meets, breaking all these national and international records. I had newspapers come, writing all these articles about me, making a big fuss about Greg. Look how special Greg is because of his ability. Look what this kid can do because of the... Do you know what happened in that moment? In the midst of all that attention, the serpent was there telling me my value was found in my ability to run and in my accomplishments. The serpent was there telling me that my value and worth, my ability to be revealed to be as I ought to be, that the good report of my life, that my ability to be seen, to be full of glory and honor, was found in my ability to run and in my accomplishments. You know, I took that belief into my heart because I didn't know what I know about Jesus now. I took that belief into my heart because I didn't know. And on a deeper scale, you know what I believed? I believed that my value and worth was defined by what I did. And I believed the way I could be validated, the way I could be justified, the way I could be seen to be as I ought to be, the way people could see that I was good and that I was full of glory and honor, the way people could find themselves loving me, the way people could find themselves saying I was acceptable, the way people could find themselves approving of me was through my ability to do this running. He deceived me into taking that belief into my heart. Now, that sent me off to experience a life of laboring and toiling to be justified. It sent me off to experience a life of laboring and toiling to prove I was valuable, to prove I was full of glory and honor through my accomplishments. When my works were good, I felt real valuable. You know, when I was breaking all those records and all that stuff was going on, I felt real valuable, man. I felt like I was justified. And then in one of the biggest meets I ever had, no one was watching me, not because they should have been watching me, but because I snuck off. And I ate a whole big container of cheese balls about 30 minutes before I ran. And so the gun goes off. Boom. Same Greg. Boom. Everybody else immediately like 200 yards behind. With about one laugh left, man, if you don't know anything about running, I got this huge stitch in the side of my stomach and I couldn't breathe. It's like a sharp pain, like somebody takes a knife and just jags it into the side. And I couldn't breathe. It was debilitating. So I had to slow to almost a walk. I was so far ahead, I still finished second. Only one guy caught me, and I still finished second. Now, what do you suppose I thought about my value at the end of that? I was worthless now. And that wasn't the end of it. Satan then came right after that and said, hey, Greg, I know you thought that all those other races you ran in like that and did great, I know you thought that was God and His grace. It was never God, it was always you. You know what happened? I could never run like that again. Do you know where that left me? Thinking I was worthless. Because I could never create that same thing. Because it was the grace of God. And now Satan deceived me into thinking it was my own works. Guys, I'm describing these things so you can see a picture of how the serpent comes to your kids. So you can see a picture of what their hearts are underneath being attacked. Okay? So we don't want to be ignorant about that. We don't want to be ignorant of how this can happen. And I will skip this part here. But I'll just say this. We want our kids' lives to be born from freedom and the passion in their heart, without the passion in their heart becoming something they strive and use to try to be justified. So we can still teach our kids to pursue passion and live passionately and to chase their passion. But we don't want their passion to now become twisted into something they now use to strive through and to justify themselves through, because that chokes out the passion. I hope you guys can understand what I'm saying. Now listen, disciplining our kids, and we'll finish with this. Disciplining our kids isn't only about their behavior. Disciplining our kids isn't only about their behavior. It's about protecting their hearts from the deception of the serpent. It's about protecting their hearts from the deception of the serpent. So I'm going to read these verses, because we started with Proverbs and we'll end in Proverbs. Proverbs. We'll read through four of them. And everybody knows these verses. And we've quoted them all in the Bible about how we need to take our kids out back and spank them with a belt, lest we hate them and send them to hell. So I'm going to read these verses. Listen to what it says. Proverbs 13:24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him many times. Proverbs 22, verse 15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Proverbs 23:13. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Proverbs 23:14. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. Listen, guys, giving our kids the rod is not talking about giving them a physical spanking. Giving our kids the rod in those verses is not talking about giving them a physical spanking. It's talking about correcting the belief in their hearts when the serpent comes to them, the same way the serpent came to me to put them in bondage to a life of self-justification. It's talking about correcting the belief in your kids' hearts from the wisdom of the world to the wisdom of God. Some of you are thinking, how can that be? The rod that Proverbs is talking about is Jesus. And if you go look in the Bible, you'll find many verses that call Jesus the rod. And we'll just quote two of them. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of God. Jesus is the rod of correction that Proverbs is talking about, and it's talking about correcting the persuasion in our kids' hearts. When I was deceived by the serpent in those moments, I needed the rod of correction. I needed the truth that was revealed in Jesus about God and myself. I needed it to come and correct the persuasion in my heart when the serpent came to me and said my value was found in what I did. I needed the rod of correction to tell me that I'm not defined by my intensity, that the report of my life is not found in my flesh or what other people say and do to me, that the report of my life is not found in what this world says about me, but it's found in the Word of God. I needed correction. I needed the truth that was Jesus. That's what our kids need. Hallelujah. Jesus is the rod of correction, and that correction is towards the belief in our hearts. It's like if we believe our acceptance in God's sight is based on the good fruit we could produce, God comes with Jesus, the rod of correction, to chastise the belief in our hearts by teaching us that his love and acceptance of us has always been apart from our works. If we think that our sins cause God to separate himself from us, he comes with Jesus, the rod of correction, to chastise the belief in our hearts by teaching us that he doesn't remember our sin and he has never been ashamed to be with us even when we were in our sins. So if Jesus is the rod of correction, how can we give our kids the rod of correction? And some of you have already connected how I could have used the rod of correction. But when I was deceived into believing I could be justified and revealed to be as I ought to be by my accomplishments and what people think of me, the rod of correction that is Jesus could chastise the belief in my heart by teaching me that God has already done something to justify me in Jesus, and that I cannot be justified and revealed to be as I ought to be by what I do or what people think of me, but the only way I can be justified and revealed to be as I ought to be was by believing on what God has done to justify me in Jesus. When the serpent came to me and said, Greg, all that running you did, it was never God and his grace. It was always you. The rod of correction that is Jesus could come and chastise the belief in my heart and say, no, Greg, it was never you. It was always God. And guess what? Not only was it always God, he'll never leave you nor forsake you, nor did he leave you when you were on that track. All that happened was you ate some freaking cheese balls. Do you see? Do you see the way a kid can take a traumatic moment and build all these things and come up with all these crazy things? No, I needed the rod of correction to come and tell me, no, man, you just ate some freaking cheese balls. Those things deposited right in your stomach, you know? I needed the rod of correction to say, no, Greg. When I was deceived into thinking or to knowing myself according to the flesh, when I was deceived into defining myself by my intensity and believing I needed to clothe upon myself, the rod of correction that is Jesus could come and chastise the belief in my heart by telling me that the word about my life was not found in my flesh or what others said about me, and that the only truth about my life has been revealed in Jesus. Do you guys see how that works? You guys understand the dynamic of what's happening in your kids' hearts? Listen, we think our kids are little and we think they're only thinking about video games and then that's it. No. In moments of discipline, in moments of trauma, in moments where they're confronted with situations, their hearts start reasoning about what do these things mean? What does this mean about my parents? What does this mean about me? What does this mean about God? What does this mean about what they think of me? What does this mean about their intent? They're having all that go on. And so the rod of correction that is Jesus, man, when we could be aware of the wiles of Satan and the way the serpent comes to deceive their hearts, we could come with the rod of correction that is Jesus. And just like Jesus found grace hanging around his neck and guarding his heart from the serpent, we can find us pointing our kids to the word made flesh in Jesus, and then they could find that same grace hanging around their neck and acting as a protector to their heart. Glory to God. That's how that thing goes down, man. I could say many, many other things, and there's many other examples. And I know all of you, some of you were thinking, well, how can this help me at the beginning when I said I'm going to talk about kids? You're all realizing now how it could help you because you're all remembering it when you were kids, and you're all thinking about all the things you concluded. And now you're realizing what was going on. And now the rod of correction that is Jesus could come and set your heart free also. But now you can walk away and know what's going on with your kids and have understanding and understand what the rod of correction really is. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, that you have taken it upon yourself to raise our kids. I just thank you, Father, that you've taken it upon yourself to give birth to your wisdom in us, that you've taken it upon yourself to give birth to the truth that is Jesus, that we could find the rod of correction dwelling in our hearts, that we could find discernment. I just thank you, Father, that your wisdom will give all the parents who hear this message discernment in the lives of their kids, that they'll no longer just have a natural discernment of what's going on, but they'll have a spiritual discernment to discern what's going on in the hearts of their kids. They'll have a discernment to see how the serpent is coming against the heart of their kids, that they'll find themselves able to see the wisdom of the serpent and how it's trying to manifest towards their kids. And they'll find your wisdom, your rod coming out of their mouth to chastise or correct their kids' hearts to set them free. I thank you, Father, that you're giving birth to your wisdom in the hearts of all the parents that will hear this message about how to discipline their kids and how to discipline their behavior, that their discipline can be born from the foundation of love and acceptance and approval being a foregone conclusion, and that their kids can find this truth dwelling in them. Thank you, Father. Amen. God is good. If anybody needs prayer...